So the other day, I had off work, and I'm sitting here, and we've been trying to work out different things to do to try to get some live feed onto Facebook for those who might not be able to make it in on Sunday mornings. Not that we're encouraging anyone to sit at home and watch it on the computer, but we know there's some times when you just can't make it, or you're on vacation, and hey, let's pull up church and see what's happening there. So I was playing around with that, and I put up a little test stream, and first, I tried it, and I couldn't get it to work, just playing around with some different software pieces and different cameras and stuff. Just couldn't get it to work, so I typed up just a real quick question, and I put it out there, and then I actually just threw the live feed up on my phone. So it's up there. You can go back and check it out, but I'm going to tell you what I said here, so it'll be a little redundant. But so as I'm preparing for this message, the Lord is just totally impressing on me this question. You know, we so often consider the question, why do we worship? You know, and that's a valid question, because if we can't answer that, all bets are kind of off, because why do we bother getting dressed up or almost dressed up or getting out of the house and waging war with our children to get them out the door on Sunday morning? Why do we worship? You know, why do we take time that the world would use for recreation and we devote that to reading God's word, to praying, to fasting, and things like that? Why do we do that? And man, there is just such an abundance of answers. And I listed some of them on the Facebook. First and foremost, the easiest answer is we worship because He is God. We worship because He is God, because He alone is worthy of all praise, because He has ransomed us from sin and death by the sacrifice of His Son. Because Jesus overcame death and rose victorious, and because He rose, we will rise. Because in His infinite sovereign love, He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. That's us. That's why we worship. And because nothing can separate us from that love. You could just go on and on and on. And if you need to wonder, why do I worship, start writing these things down and considering them. And as you read the word, start circling things and say, that's why I worship God. And we consider that a lot. Why do you worship? And here's the list of a very short list of reasons why. But how often do we stop and consider how we worship? How do we worship? And I asked you guys who were able to see that little video and see that question to humbly, prayerfully consider that before we came together this morning to do it together corporately. And I told you in the video, here's a hint: when we consider this question, how do we worship, it has nothing at all to do with the style of music that we use, the orchestration of musicians that we have up on the stage. It has nothing to do for those in the congregation as to whether you stand or sit or you raise one hand or both hands, you do the widescreen, as Tim Hawkins says. It has nothing to do with whether you do the happy dance around the front of the sanctuary. How do we know? How do we worship, first off, but also how do we know that the time we spend singing and praying and meditating, reading and memorizing, how do we know that the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray, that they're not just simply sound waves coming forth from our heads and reverberating off the walls and ceilings to dissipate into nothingness? How do we know that? How do we know that those things are truly reaching the target of our worship? So this morning we're stepping a little further in to this hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, the place in God's word that exemplifies and commends true and genuine faith, faith in the face of incredible circumstances. And I believe that as we make our way into this hall of faith, we can find direction for both of those questions. How do we worship, and how do we know that there is anyone there to receive it? Amen? So last week, as we stepped through the door and started looking at this hall of faith, we saw that the author of Hebrews was building upon this reassurance that his readers were not those to forsake Christ's sacrifice unto destruction, but they were those who clung to faith and preserved their souls. We saw him give us such a beautiful, concise, and effective definition of faith when we got into chapter 11. He said, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So to break that down even further, we can say that hope is the things that we want to see happen. We want these things, we hope for them, but they're unseen. Because remember, he says, if you hope in that which is seen, that's not really hope, amen? So hope is something that we want to happen in the future, something that's unseen. And he says that faith is the absolute assurance that those things that we hope for will happen without a doubt. So you see that there is this correlation between hope and faith. They're similar, but they're still different. Hope is what we want to happen, future and unseen. Faith is the assurance that that's going to happen, but we cannot doubt that. That's what James is talking about in chapter 1. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And we're like, amen, I need wisdom. God, pour out your wisdom. But then you have to keep reading because he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you see that there, that this relationship between faith and doubt, they are directly proportional. Your faith is the assurance of what you're hoped in, but even a speck of doubt disqualifies that faith. And the book says that don't assume to receive anything. Ask in faith. So last week, as we made our way into this, we determined that one of the critical foundational doctrines that the author was showing us was that that manner of faith, that rock-solid faith and the assurance that comes by faith, comes by believing first and foremost that God created all things by the word of his mouth, visible from the invisible, something from nothing. And that the God who created all things by his word sustains all things by his word and is redeeming all things by his word. He truly is over all, and creation testifies to that glory. So we said last week that we must have that faith in what took place before, what happened before, so that we can then have that unshakable faith in what's to come. And in verse 2, he says, here's what that kind of faith did. He said, for by it the people of old received their commendation. So he's showing even back then, before the law, before even the flood, that people by faith were being saved, God commending them for their faith. So today, as we get ready to move forward, we're seeking this answer to the question of ourselves, how do we worship? Let's see the first hero of faith that we're brought to, and that's going to be Abel. And let's take a look and see if the testimony of his faith sheds any light on that question for us. How do we worship? So our text this morning, we're just looking at Hebrews 11, verse 4, and we're looking at the New English Translation. By faith, Abel offered God a greater sacrifice than Cain, and through his faith, he was commended as righteous, because God commended him for his offerings. And through his faith, he still speaks, though he is dead. There is so much in this little singular passage out of Hebrews. It tells us so much. But on the other hand, for as much as it tells us, it also leaves a lot of room for us to do some digging and mining for some of those diamonds that God has for us in His Word. So let's look at what we do know just based on this one passage. We know, for instance, that Abel was saved. We've determined that. God Himself commended Abel for his faith. He found his sacrifice and his offerings acceptable. And we also see that Abel's faith was so great that it still speaks to us today. It still bears witness even beyond the grave. So before we move forward, I just want to say, man, what a legacy. What a legacy. We all have various aspirations as to what we want our lives to declare after we leave this earth. Man, I want to be a good father, a good parent, a good husband. I want to be all these things. And those are good and noble things, but truly, truly, this is the kind of legacy that we should be crafting our lives after. This should be our top aspiration, that we have such faith that death itself can't silence the reverberations of our lives lived by faith. Amen? We also know just from this passage that Abel's sacrifice was deemed by God to be greater than that of his brother Cain. But really, just taking this passage in isolation, that's all we really truly know. So there's questions that we have to ask. Why was that sacrifice greater? And what was it that caused God to accept his sacrifice and reject Cain's sacrifice? So to find the answer to that, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. It says, "Now the man," speaking of Adam, "now the man had marital relations with his wife Eve. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Then she said, 'I have created a man just as the Lord did.' Then she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel took care of the flocks while Cain cultivated the ground. At the designated time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground for an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flock, even the fattest among them. And the Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but with Cain and his offering, he was not pleased. So Cain became very angry, and his expression was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your expression downcast? Is it not true that if you do what is right, you will be fine? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to dominate you, but you must subdue it.' Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were out in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." And we are familiar with the rest of the story. God calls him out. "Where is your brother? What have you done?" And he lies and says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says, "The voice of your brother's blood calls out to me from the ground right now." And he curses Cain and says, "You no longer will yield the strength of the ground. You are cursed from the ground." And Cain cries out, "This punishment is too great, and someone's going to kill me." So God marks him and sends him out, and he ends up, God says that if anyone kills him, he will be avenged sevenfold. And Cain ends up going and settling in the land of Nod, which for you Hebrew scholars means wandering. He ends up being a wandering vagrant with no power over the earth anymore. So the text that the author of Hebrew looks to as he recounts the faith of Abel, it gives us more to go on. Amen. We get the backstory behind the Hall of Faith story. By reading this, we know that Cain worked the ground and Abel raised flocks. And we know that Cain brought some fruit to offer, and Abel brought an animal sacrifice. We know that God let them both know whether he was pleased or displeased with their offerings. We know that God's displeasure with Cain and his offering caused Cain to burn with anger, and he didn't hide his emotions very well. It says his countenance was downcast. We know that God gave Cain an opportunity to fix the situation, and that he chose instead to allow his anger to bring about the first murder. And we know that God was fully aware of Cain's sin and punished him by cursing him from the ground. His gift of farming the earth was done, and he was banished to be a wanderer and a homeless vagrant. So for all of that, for all that we know, there's still a lot that we do not know. For instance, why did God receive Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Was there something about the sacrifice itself, or did it have anything to do with the sacrifice at all? Was it even about the sacrifice itself? So I believe that when we take what the author of Hebrew tells us alongside with what we read in Genesis, we can come to some pretty reasonable assumptions that will help us fill in the gaps. So as we dive into this, I think a good starting point would be to ask, why did they sacrifice at all? Why did Cain and Abel even sacrifice anything? Right? Because this was well before the law. This was well before any of the Levitical system was ever instituted. There was nothing there, as far as we know, that mandated a sacrifice. Or was there? Or was there? That's the question we have to look at. And I think we can find the answer in the text in Genesis. In verse 3, it starts out and says this: at the designated time, Cain brought. And it says, at the designated time, Cain brought, and then Abel brought. Apparently, because that text is there and says there was a designated time, there must have been some manner of mandate. Adam and Eve, think back to this just a few chapters earlier. Adam and Eve sinned. And because of their sin and the guilt and shame that they felt, they hide themselves in the bushes because of their nakedness. And what does God do to address that? So in Genesis 3:21, it says this: the Lord God made garments from skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So the question, you answered it, but you have to think, how did God clothe them? It's not as though God said, poof, here is a wardrobe, and dropped some neatly made skins at their feet. For God to cover their shame and their guilt, something had to die. There had to be death to cover that guilt and shame. And apparently, we can assume that this has begun this cycle of offering and sacrifice. And at the designated time, and the original text talks about at the completion of days or the end of days, meaning that an appointed amount of time had passed since the last offering took place. So at the designated time, they brought their sacrifices. So apparently, we can see that this was something that was mandated, whether it had been from Adam and Eve, God spoke to Adam and Eve and they spoke it to their children, or God to them themselves, we don't know. But we can safely assume that a sacrifice was mandated. We can also deduce that the manner in which they offered was mandated as well. Otherwise, why would they bring what they brought? Why would they do what they did unless they had some manner of mandate and some manner of instruction? So think about this. We have days of observation in our culture. Think about the 4th of July here in America. We have a day of observation. And we observe America's independence, and most do it through the sacred means of barbecue and blowing stuff up. Right? That's how we do it. We cook something on the grill and then we look at explosions. And that's how we observe the 4th of July. But think about this. Grilling and fireworks are a tradition. not a mandate. No one is going to come punish you if you skip the hot dogs and bottle rockets. Amen? So there's a difference between a mandate and a tradition. Someone told Cain and Abel, and likely Adam and Eve, that there was an appointed day and an appointed way to offer sacrifices to God. We don't know how they're told. Scripture is silent on that, but we can see that there was obviously some manner of guidance for that. And again, we can also safely assume that Cain and Abel knew what it was that they were supposed to bring. So why then was Abel and his sacrifice pleasing while Cain and his sacrifice were not pleasing? And the other translation said that God showed no regard for Cain and his sacrifice. So again, I'll ask you, was it the sacrifices themselves that there was a problem, or was it the heart of those offering the sacrifices? And this is a hard question to answer, but I'm going to go out on a pretty firm limb and say yes. Yes, it was absolutely both of those things were an issue. I combed through a lot of commentaries on this topic because, again, there's a lot of silence here in Scripture as to what's taking place. And some very popular preachers and commentators, when you read their input on this, they believe that the reason that Cain's sacrifice was rejected is because he brought fruit of the ground, when obviously God ordained an animal sacrifice. That this sacrifice was a precursor of the Levitical sacrificial system that required blood. That this was a shadow of the sacrifice given on the Day of Atonement, and ultimately points to Christ's atoning sacrifice. And they say because Cain brought the fruit of the ground instead of an animal sacrifice, God just rejected it out of hand. And while I can agree that this sacrifice absolutely was pointing towards, and it's a shadow and a type of, the sacrificial system to come, and I can also see how Abel's superior sacrifice points to Christ's better sacrifice, I just can't get on board with the thought that Cain's sacrifice was rejected that just because it was wrong, because he brought the wrong thing. There isn't, as far as I can see, enough evidence for that scenario. And in fact, I can actually see more evidence to the contrary. So let's look at some of that evidence. In verse 3, it says, at the designated time, Cain brought some fruit of the ground for an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flock, even the fattest of them. And the Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but with Cain and his offering he was not pleased. So Cain became very angry, and his expression was downcast. Take note, and take particular note of how in Genesis, how it describes the two sacrifices. It says, Abel brought some of the what? Firstborn, the firstborn of his flock, even the fattest of them. So it's saying that Abel basically brought the best of the best of his flock as an offering. Now compare that to what it says about Cain's sacrifice. It says at the designated time, Cain brought what? He brought some fruit. Cain brought some fruit of the ground as an offering to the Lord. Abel brought the best of his flock. Cain brought some fruit. So the discussion over whether Cain should have brought an animal sacrifice really seems illegitimate to me for a couple reasons. Let's look at these. I'm fairly convinced that this was not the first sacrifice that they observed. It says at the designated time, at the end of days. So it would seem that there had been an appointed time had passed since the last sacrifice. I don't think this was the very first one. And I think that since very likely Cain brought fruit of the ground before, and he brought it this time, it seems to be congruous to me that this is what he knew he was supposed to bring, fruit of the ground. And it doesn't say that in any other of his sacrifices that God rejected or was displeased. It was this particular one. Also, I believe the descriptive nature of the text sheds more light on the fact that it wasn't that it was the wrong sacrifice, but that the sacrifice was not the best that Cain had to offer. He didn't offer the first fruits. He didn't offer the choicest grains or fruit. He offered some fruit. And when you look at the commentators and say, it's because, no, he was supposed to bring an animal sacrifice because this points to the Levitical system of sacrifice. And if this was a precursor to that coming system, you can see, however, in Leviticus 2, that there is a provision for sacrificing and offering the fruit of the ground, but it came with very, very strict stipulations and conditions. Look in Leviticus 2. Verse 1 says, when a person presents a grain offering to the Lord, it doesn't say if, it says when. So there is an expectation of a grain offering. His offering must consist of what? Choice wheat flour. And he must pour olive oil on it and put frankincense on it. And you jump down to verse 4, it says, when you present an offering of grain baked in an oven, it must be made of choice wheat flour baked into unleavened loaves mixed with olive oil or unleavened wafers smeared with olive oil. If your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it must be choice wheat flour mixed with olive oil, unleavened. Crumble it in pieces and pour olive oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it must be made of choice wheat flour deep fried in olive oil. So regardless of how you are presenting this grain offering, which is mandated through the Levitical system, it doesn't say just bring some flour. It says bring choice flour. And that shows that in any offering or any sacrifice, God desires and demands our very best. And that's not what Cain brought. Therefore, God was displeased. And you could say, well, maybe Cain didn't know, truly understand what was expected of him. Maybe he didn't get that memo that you have to give of the first fruits, of the choicest of the wheat and grain and fruit of your field. But I believe, again, the text proves to us that Cain knew fully what was expected of him. Verse 5 says, but with Cain and his offering, he was not pleased. So Cain became very angry, and his expression was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your expression downcast? Look at this. Is it not true that if you do what is right, you will be fine? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. God said, Cain, this isn't right. What you have brought me is not right. Do what is right and you will be fine. How did Cain know what was right? God didn't say, Cain, listen, buddy, I know maybe you didn't understand this. I want the best. No, he says, Cain, do what is right. So I believe Cain knew fully what God desired. And God gave him a choice and an option to fix what he had done. Yet he didn't do it. God offered him grace, and he didn't take that opportunity. So you would say, okay, then it's the sacrifice that displeased God, right? And I'm going to say, no, I believe it is the sacrifice and the heart. Listen, in this verse he says, and the Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but with Cain and his offering he was not pleased. He doesn't say God was pleased with Abel's offering and he was displeased with Cain. He said with Abel and his offering and Cain and his offering. So it's more than just the sacrifice itself. It had to do with the one offering the sacrifice. And this is where the author of Hebrews shows us the difference between the two sons of Adam. Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, whereas Cain offered his sacrifice as a means of religious duty. Abel obediently responding to the God of creation with the very best he had to offer. And Cain shows up just long enough to check off this task list of religious duty so that he can get back to his life and get back to his fields. So I return this question back to us. What does the scripture hold for us? Not why do we worship, but rather how do we worship? So in your offering, do you approach God as the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing creator of all, who is over all? Do you approach him by faith, believing that he has created all things to begin with, he's sustaining them, and that he cares intensely and intimately for all things? Therefore, he deserves the very best that we can offer, namely our obedience to his word and to his will. Is that how you approach him? Or do you approach him only as a means of fulfilling the required religious to-do list? When you come before God, do you bring the very best of what you have? Or do you just bring some fruit? Do you bring him your first fruits? And the way we look at that is he the first to receive your offering? Or is he just a side thought? Do you seek him first? And are your affections for him first? Or are they first to worldly things, entertainment, comfort, security, and all those things? And I'll make it even a little more personal. Are you here today because you were guilted into it? Did someone guilt you into coming to church today because you haven't been in a while? Or, man, that's what Christians are supposed to do, is come to church. Do you do good deeds because you have a ledger that needs balancing? How are you approaching God? God desires your absolute best, offered from a heart of faith. So when I ask, how do you worship? I'm not looking for a commentary on musical styles or the quality of your clothing or your ability to sing well or how vigorously you dance. My question is meant to cause every single one of us to stop all of that for a moment and consider our heart conditions and our attitudes. Are we offering everything we have by faith, knowing that, yes, there is a God who is worthy of our best, that there is a God who sees and commends those offerings, that there is a God who rewards our faith and our faithfulness, understanding that regardless of how many good things we do, no matter how well-dressed we are and how much we give of our time and our money, if we do any or all of that, apart from faith, we cannot please God. That's what he says in verse 6 of chapter 11. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For the one who approaches God first must believe that he exists. And that answers our question. That's how we know he hears our prayers and our worship, our cries. So the one who approaches God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Man, I want my life to shout forth that I live the life of diligent faith, like Abel. And I want that for every single one of us in this room. But I also know that we get so distracted by the world that when it comes time for us to turn to God, where is that coming on our list of things to do? Is it, man, I've got to go shopping, I've got to take care of the kids? And then there's God, and we give him some fruit whereby he calls us and he demands us to seek him first. Diligently seek him, knowing by faith that when we do that, he hears us, and he is a rewarder of those who do that. Cain died, and you're like, man, great reward. Abel died, because of his faith, and you're like, man, great reward. But man, look at what his testimony is. Because he lived so obediently, so humbly, he took God at his word and he brought the best of the best. It says his blood and his death shouts forth and resonates his faith even to this day. We look upon the life of Abel now, as little as we know about it, and we know this, he was a man of faith. And we should be crafting and replicating our lives after this. This is what the Hall of Faith is here for. So that we, in our times of struggle, in times of weak knees, when our faith is weak, we can look upon these guys and say, man, I want that. I want that. Abel gave his life because of that. So I pray that every single person here truly contemplates their lives in light of this, because worship is not a service. If you're coming here once a week, maybe twice, and this is your worship, you're bringing some fruit. You're bringing some fruit, and God wants the best of the best. He wants you to wake up in the morning and seek Him first. He wants you to be in the midst of the boardroom at work or the break room at work and seek Him first. He wants your heart above all first, and He wants you to understand and believe that when you do that by faith, He sees it and He rewards that. And I pray that our faith may be so strengthened and made so apparent that just as with Abel, the testimony of our faith extends so far beyond our time on earth, that we leave behind such a legacy that shouts out that we placed our faith in a God so great and so faithful and so glorious that we were willing to entrust Him with our very lives. And that all through that, we kept our hope firmly grounded in the yet to come. Our God is greater. Our God is able to sustain us through all of those things. And all He wants from us is obedient hearts that seek Him first and brings the very best of what we have. You look at this term here that talks about the fattest, choicest of us. That was a big deal in that culture. They believed that the fattest calves were like a delicacy and a luxury. So when Abel gave of that, it was a big deal. And that's the kind of worship God wants from us. And man, I would love to see people breaking forth in shouts and singing and dancing and stuff in worship here on Sunday mornings. But if this is the only time you do it, stop bringing fruit. This should be an extension of a life lived by faith, where on Monday morning you're getting out of bed and you're Tigger instead of Eeyore. Where when you get a phone call that doesn't go that well, you turn to God and say, I have faith, God, that You are greater than all of this, and you fall on your face in worship. And then when you get the good answer on the other side of that phone call, you are just exalting God in the town square so that other people will know that there is a God who loves them, who they can believe in, that He exists, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Amen. So I share Dave's heart and the elder's heart when I want to see expressions of worship in here, but please don't do it just because we want it. Do it because it is an overflow of hearts that can't contain it, because that's what you've been doing all week long. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, forgive our fickle hearts, Lord, that get so enamored with the things of the world, that get so distracted by circumstances and trials. And Father, we follow the allure of the attractiveness of sin, God, and Your righteous reserved place as first in our lives just keeps getting bumped lower and lower and lower. God, help us stop bringing some fruit. But God, as we consider how we worship, God, we know why we worship, because You are the glorious creator of all. And nothing else that we could ever give our affections to is worthy. God, break our hearts and break this hold that the world has on us, God. God, that we would seek You first, Lord, knowing that You reward those who do that. God, You exist. You are there. You hear every cry of our heart. You hear every prayer, God. and you diligently long and earnestly long for us to seek you first. Help us do that, God. God, I pray for every man, woman, and child in this place, Lord, that as their strength, their faith is strengthened and their hope finds assurance in that faith, Lord, that they would leave legacies that shake the foundations of the earth, Lord, far beyond our 80 or 90 years here on earth, God, but that people would look back on our lives and say, that was a man of faith. That was a woman of faith who trusted in a faithful God. God, let our lives glorify your faithfulness, Lord. God, I pray that you would just shake this complacency and this dust from your people, awaken us and strengthen us, God, that we might go forth declaring your greatness. In Jesus' precious name, amen.